Good evening. I can bear witness to Ryan said he walked a few miles today. He played like 13 basketball games in a row without resting once. So it's true. I want to begin tonight with a couple of scriptural verses. The first comes from Acts chapter 4, beginning verse 33. It says, "With great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." And then the next one is Revelation 19:10. I'll say this before I read it. Have you ever had those verses in the Bible where you love them, you're drawn to them, but you don't have any idea what it really means? You ever have that, where you just, something about it that you love? Well, this is one of those for me. Revelation 19, verse 10, it says, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus.'" Worship God. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this weekend, for what you're doing. And Lord, we pray even now that the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus, would be evident and clear to our hearts, even in this place. We just commit this time to you, and we ask that this is done for your glory, and in your name we pray. Amen. Tonight, I want to talk to you about what I think is the end result of a person who discovers what we talked about this morning, someone who discovers a living hope. And the end result of a living hope, of discovering a living hope, is a living testimony, or as the New Testament describes it, the testimony of Jesus. To explain this and to kind of explore this idea, we're going to look again at another story from the life of Peter, this one in Acts chapter 9. But before I get there, I want to do kind of a little, what some might call donkey work, right? I want to set the stage with two very kind of big, broad, sweeping observations, and hopefully that'll set up kind of my main point and what I want to share. This morning, you remember I used an illustration from Toy Story, right? One of the all-time greats. This one's not as well known, but I'm going to show you another movie here. Anybody know this one? It's the BFG. It's a good one. You check it out. It's kind of fun. But it's The Big Friendly Giant. And this big giant, just this cool kind of guy, and he traverses the globe and goes all sorts of places, but he takes these huge giant steps, and he just kind of covers ground, big steps at a time. And this his little friend there just kind of goes along for the ride. Well, tonight I'm going to do my best BFG impersonation, because I'm going to take two huge, kind of long strides, and I'm going to ask you to be that little girl there and just kind of go for the ride. Just kind of come along with me, take the big strides with me, and hopefully this kind of all makes sense. But if you remember this morning, we read the story of the resurrected Jesus appearing, you remember, to the disciples on the beach in John 21, that just awesome story. But that took place in the very last chapter of the Gospels. And I kind of made a side point of this, but I'm going to make a main point of it now. But it's as if in that story, Jesus was having his disciples start all over again, to hit the reset button. We're going to start again, go back to the beginning, and start over. You remember how the circumstances of Luke 5, when they first started to walk with Jesus, how similar that was to what we read in John 21. And so for 3 years, from that Luke 5 beginning to what we read this morning to John 21, the disciples had to learn how to relate to Jesus, how to talk with him, how to walk with him, how to minister with him, how to break bread with him, how to touch him and see him and learn from him, and all the different ways that you learn how to relate to Jesus and just spending time with him. For 3 years, they were learning how to do that. Well, after his resurrection, after he physically left, they were still supposed to relate to him and still have a relationship with him. But now there's a change. There's kind of a transition into the way that they're going to relate to him. And so now the disciples are put back in the same position where now they're having to learn all over again how to walk with the Lord and how to relate to him in a brand new kind of way. I really like imagery in movies, but as I read and whatever. And I love this verse in John 21 that I think is just symbolic of where we are in the record. Listen to John 21, verse 4. It says, "When the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus." And that's kind of where we are in the big story. We're in the very last chapter of the Gospels, the end of the Gospels, and now a new day is dawning. The day is now breaking. There is a new thing about to happen. The day is dawning in terms of their relationship with the Lord. It's a reset. We're starting over, just like you did back in Luke 5, and they're starting all over again. Because when you flip your page, does anybody do that anymore? When you click your button to go to the next chapter, where do you come after John 21? And you flip that page, where do you end up? You end up in the book of Acts. And it's here that everything gets flipped upside down and turned inside out, and we're starting over, and it's a brand new thing. So what I want to do is just kind of set this message up, and again, I'm just going to take two kind of broad, big steps, highlighting two marquee events that happened at the beginning of Acts, and hopefully that will lead us to where I want to go, which is a living testimony, the testimony of Jesus in Peter's life. So that makes sense, kind of where I'm attempting to go. All right, the first major event, I'll go ahead to the next slide. The first major event we come to in Acts is what's known as the Ascension. And that's when Jesus, in their sight, ascended and he went up into heaven and kind of disappeared and was caught up into heaven. And again, here's where the BFG thing comes in, because I'm not doing a message on the Ascension. That's not my intention. I'm taking a big step, so forgive me if I miss whatever. But I'm going to make one statement about this event and just try to summarize a big part of what I think it means. I'm going to ask for your participation here. We're going to kind of do this kind of a call and response style. So if you humor me and go with me, I'm going to read the first part. I'm going to ask you to read the second part. But here's what I think the message of the Ascension is. The first part is mine, is this, is that Christ is in heaven. He's up there. And here's the second part. Go ahead. Let's do it again. We'll do it together here. The first part, Christ is in heaven, and we are in him. Now, whatever that means, and whatever that includes, the fact that we died with him, the fact that we were buried with him, the fact that we were raised with him, and that we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And because of the fact that he's up there, that he ascended, that he is a risen, victorious Savior, and that he ascended, he's up there. Now everything that is true of him can also be true of us because of our identification with a risen, victorious Christ. For example, Paul mentioned this verse last night. Jesus is accepted, right, in the presence of God. We know that. He was accepted. Ephesians 1, verse 6 says this, that he has made us accepted in the beloved. Jesus is dead to sin and alive to God. Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus overcame the world. He was victorious over the enemy. Romans 8:37. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And we could go on and on and on and on. But none of that's possible without the Ascension. Because he was raised up, and now because we identify with him, all these things can be true of us because he's there and we are in him. We are united and identify with him. And so that's the first part. Go to the next slide. The Ascension. Christ is in heaven and we are in him. So that's the first kind of major event. The second major event takes place in Acts chapter 2, and that's known as the day of Pentecost. I'll just keep it there for a sec. And that the day of Pentecost is, of course, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And again, my message is not on that, but again, just kind of broad stroking it. This time I'm going to start it, I'm going to ask you to fill in the blank. But the message of Pentecost, I think, boils down to this, is that we're down here. We're left here on earth. And what? Fill in the blank. And he is in us. You see how he does it? He's in us. Colossians 1, verse 26, that is the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Galatians 2:20 says, it's no longer I who live, but what? But Christ who lives in me. And it's those two truths, illustrated by those two big events at the beginning of Acts, that kind of define, that set the stage for what this new relationship is going to look like. Go ahead to the next slide. Here's what it is. Jesus is setting it up. We're starting again. Here's what it's going to be from now on. The ascension shows us this, that Christ is in heaven and we're in him. Pentecost says that we're down here, we're on earth, and what? And he is in us. And that right there, what we're looking at here on the screen, is how the disciples moved from the Gospels to Acts. And that's the dawning of the new day. That's the way now that they're going to relate to the risen Christ as they move forward in their Christian lives. And the reason I'm telling you all this and why I think it's important is because this is the exact relationship that God has called us, we, his disciples, to enter into with him at Denton Camp, April 6, 2024, a new type of relationship with the resurrected and the risen Christ, where we are in him and he is in us. Exactly right. And so whatever that means and whatever that looks like, and we may never fully, truly understand this and what that means, and we may never fully appreciate it or enter into it maybe as we ought to, but it doesn't change the fact that that's the relationship. That's what God has called each one of us unto, this new relationship, the dawning of this new day, where we can now enter into this kind of relationship and relate to him in this way. So before I go on, does that kind of make sense? It's just a setting ground. That's just the introduction. The apple doesn't fall too far, right, from the tree? Got to do your introduction here. But that just kind of sets the stage for where I really want to go. But that's the beginning. They're starting over again. This is how they're going to relate. But that brings me to the main question that I really want to ask tonight, and it's this. What happens when a person, a stumbling, bumbling, fumbling Christian, like Peter, like Steve, like Lex or Ben or whoever, what happens when a person grabs hold of that truth? What happens when a Christian truly enters into this? Into this type of relationship where we are in him and he's in us and we grab hold of that. What happens then? I'll give you the answer. Go ahead, Nathan. Here's what happens. We become a living testimony. It's the testimony of Jesus becomes on full display. Now, Peter's story is just an example, one of many examples that we could use. Paul talked about the testimony of Jesus in the life of Joseph. And we'll hear about the same in the life of Daniel. And I'm going to share one from the life of Peter. But it's all the same. It's the testimony of Jesus. It's his life and his testimony that's really on display. So I want to show you that example from Peter's life. And hopefully we can apply this to us. So let me read the story. And then I'll pull out a few principles here of what it means to be a living testimony. Our story comes from Acts 9. I'm going to read verses 32 to 42. Acts 9, verse 32. It says, now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, make your bed. And immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas, which is unfortunate for her. it must have been hard when she grew up. But anyway, this woman was, forgive me for that, this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time she fell sick and she died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, saying, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and he went with them. And when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out, and he knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her as alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now, for whatever reason, I like things in threes. Maybe it's because I like basketball, and I like the Boston Celtics, and they jack threes like nobody's business. They shoot more threes than anybody. But I like threes, so I'm going to give you three principles tonight of what it looks like to be a living testimony. The first principle is a very simple statement, but I think it's very powerful, and it's this. A living testimony is this. It is, number one, a life that looks like Jesus. It's a life that looks like the Lord. Now, it doesn't take a Bible scholar or some type of genius to recognize that there are some parallels to what we see Peter doing here in this story, and some of the miracles that the Lord did when he walked the earth in the Gospels. For example, the first miracle we read was Peter taking part in this miracle of healing this paralyzed man. Listen again to Acts 9:33. It says, "There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, get up, make your bed.' And immediately he got up." Now it's hard to read that story and not think of what Jesus did in Mark chapter 2. You remember this story. Listen to Mark 2 verse 3. It says, "They came bringing to him a paralytic being carried by four men." You remember that story where the four friends let him down through the roof just so that they could bring him to Jesus. And you can look it up on your own. There's a conversation, some different stuff happens. But when they lower him down in the presence of Christ, Jesus said this famous line, verse 11. Jesus said, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, go home." And he got up immediately. He picked up the pallet. He went out in the sight of everyone. And they were all amazed and glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." So back to Peter. In Acts chapter 9, this is an obvious observation, but Peter's life, his words, his actions, the result of his actions, it looks just like Jesus. It reflects Jesus. Now hold that thought, because in a similar way, the next story involves Peter taking part in the raising of this woman from the dead. Imagine that. He raises Tabitha. Listen to Acts 9:37. "And it happened at that time that she fell sick and she died. And when they washed her body, they laid it in an upper room." Now, according to the record, after she had died, they sent word for Peter and they summoned Peter to come as quickly as he can. Look at verse 39. "But when Peter arrived, they brought him into the upper room. And Peter sent them all out, and he knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and the widows, he presented her as alive." Now again, this is an amazing miracle. A woman who was dead, like dead. She was dead. being raised up back to life. And again, I don't know how you read that story and not think of what Jesus did in Mark chapter 5. You remember in Mark 5, a man named Jairus comes to Jesus. And he comes desperately, says, "My girl, my child is at the point of death. Please come quickly. Come heal her. You can help me." And you remember what happened. Jesus responded initially. He begins to follow Jairus to go home. And Ryan, you talked in your testimony about a delay. As they're on the way to Jairus' house, this is an emergency situation. She's about to die. They get disrupted. There's an interruption. This woman, remember, with the hemorrhage comes in, and that whole story, and she stops him and touches his cloak, and this whole thing happens. And while this whole delay is happening, they get some unfortunate news. Listen to Mark 5, verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" You want to talk about waiting and a delay. The delay cost them. Seemed to cost them the time that they needed for Jesus to get there and have any kind of chance of saving this girl. And so, sadly for Jairus, his daughter's gone. She's dead. Now, for most of us, that would signal the end, right? She's dead. It's over. It's done. Move on. But for Jesus, death is not the end, right? For him, death is only a new beginning. It's a chance for a new beginning. Listen to Mark 5, verse 36. Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, he said, "Don't be afraid any longer. Only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except for Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Verse 40, and putting them all out, he entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up, wake up. Little girl, time to wake up." And immediately the girl got up and she began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. So that's what Jesus did. Now go again back to Peter in Acts chapter 9. Similar to Jesus, he goes into an upper room where a dead body had been laying. And he clears everyone out of the room. Says, "Everyone go." And he says, "Tabitha, arise." And he reaches out his hand and he grabs her by the hand and he raises her up back from the dead, and then presents her to everyone as someone alive from the dead. How do you read that and not think of Jesus? It's not possible, right? There's something familiar as you read this story. I've seen this before, right? I've seen this type of thing. The fact is, in these two short miracles here, we see Peter, right? Stumbling, fumbling Peter. But he looks like Jesus. He talks like Jesus. And he acts like Jesus. And he's doing the types of things that Jesus did, what I call the Jesus stuff. He's doing all the Jesus stuff. And that's the first principle of a living testimony. Go ahead to the next. A living testimony is simply that. It's a life that looks like Jesus. And when we truly enter, now talking about us, when we enter into this reality that God has called us into, the dawning of the new day, where we're in Christ and He's in us, when we truly enter into that, then our lives will begin to look like Jesus, to talk like Jesus, to act like Jesus, to do the types of things that Jesus did, the Jesus stuff. Now, practically speaking, that could look like a lot of different types of things, right? Because Jesus did a lot of stuff. And maybe that might look like a kind word to someone who is broken or lost or hurting or something like that. Maybe it might look like teaching or preaching or healing or binding up someone's wounds. Maybe it's like what we read. Maybe it's taking someone who is spiritually dead and grabbing them by the hand and raising them up to new life. Maybe it looks like that. It might even look like flipping tables and conflict and encountering or standing up to religious hypocrisy when you run into it. Because remember, Jesus wasn't all sunshine and rainbows, was he? Sometimes there was conflict. Sometimes stuff happened. And looking like Jesus might look like that sometimes. But the point is, however it manifests itself, whatever form it takes, our lives will begin to look like him. Begin to look like Jesus, talk like him, act like him, and begin to do Jesus types of things. And so that's the first principle. The second principle, and hold it for a second here. The second principle describes the why, and really more specifically, the how this is even possible. Because there's a reason that our lives can look like the Christ life. And again, this is simple, but it's also, again, very powerful. And it's this. Here's the reason. The reason that it looks like Jesus is because it is Jesus. That's why it looks like him. It all comes back to that long-accepted Bible principle that if it looks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, and it walks like a duck, and it swims like a duck, what do you have to conclude at some point? It's a duck, right? That was the original indispensable principle, right? That everybody accepts long before there was the indispensable. That was it. If it looks like a duck and talks like it is, at some point, a duck. Well, in this case, you have Peter, a very simple, a very flawed Christian man. But his life is resembling the Christ life. Remember in Acts 9, he looks like Jesus. He's talking like Jesus. He's doing Jesus types of things. And so it begs the question, how can this be? How is this possible? Is this one of those WWJD situations where Jesus comes across this paralyzed man? He intends to walk by, but he looks down at his bracelet and he has the presence of mind to recognize, well, Jesus would probably heal this guy, so I think maybe since he did, maybe I will do that. Is that what this is, that Jesus or Peter is just trying to imitate and trying to just act like what he thinks Jesus would have done or what Jesus would have acted like? I'll try to explain why, but I don't think that can be the case. Because a true and an authentic Christian life, what we see played out in Acts and in many other different places, is not about how well we're able to act like Jesus. How we can act like him or talk like him or pretend to be like him. It's not about playing the part. Because play acting or pretending doesn't bring life to me and it doesn't bring life to anybody else. That's not what it's really about. The true thing is much greater than that. Because the real thing, the actual thing, is not about how well you or I can look or talk or act like Jesus, but it's this, it's about Jesus acting like himself in me and in you. You see the difference there? That's not an attempt to be clever or just a subtle difference. It's actually two totally opposite things. It's not about me trying to act like him or be like him. It's about him being who he is, simply acting like himself in me. And that's what's happening in Acts. That's the dawning of the new day that these disciples are living in. You remember the ascension? They saw him raised up, and they knew from the ascension that Christ is now in heaven, and we are in him. And he's representing us, even now as we sit here. He is representing us before the Father. He is there representing us. And then Pentecost told us that not only is he up there representing himself, but he's now here. He's actually here, right here among us, representing himself through his people. And he's representing himself now through us and through each one of us on the earth by living in and through us. But that's, to me, 100% why Peter looks like Jesus, why he talks like Jesus, why he's doing and able to do the Jesus stuff. Is because it is Jesus. If it looks like a duck and talks like it is, that's exactly what's happening. Jesus is living his life again, and he's living it now through his very flawed instruments like Peter and like you and like me and like the rest of us. And I think, and I don't know this again because I don't understand the Revelation verse, but I think that has to be part of what it means to have the testimony of Jesus. The spirit of prophecy. It's the word becoming flesh all over again. It's just now he's becoming flesh and living in flesh through his people. That's the testimony of Jesus. It's him living again through us, his people. And even Peter, I think, recognized and understood this fact. Listen again to Acts 9:34. It says, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, make your bed. And immediately he got up. We all know that Peter, and we like to tease poor Peter, but he wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed, right? We know that. But he's smart enough to realize this, that I can't do this. Whatever this requires. This is way beyond my ability or my capabilities. When he raised up Aeneas, what did he say? He says, Jesus Christ is the one who heals you. Get up, pick up your bed, go home. But it's the Lord who's doing this. That's where the miracle is. It's what Ryan testified earlier. It's his life. It's his power. That's what's happening in this story. And it's interesting and instructive when you read the account just how spontaneous this whole transaction, both of these miracles, seems to be for Peter. In the first miracle, it seems like Peter just happened upon the scene. Listen as I read verse 32 again. It says, Peter was traveling through those regions, and he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who'd been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. It seems like, from what this reads, it seems like Peter just happened to be traveling on this path. He wasn't really going to see Aeneas. That wasn't his purpose. But it just happened that he's traveling this way and he comes upon this crippled guy. There's nothing more spontaneous than that. He's just traveling along, moving along, and it just so happens that he ends up in the right place at the right time. And this situation finds him. But in the second miracle, it's a little different. Look at Acts 9:38. It says, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. So in this case, he was summoned. He was invited to come to the scene, come help. But either way, I think the point is this, is that when the Lord is living his life, when he's actually living through you and through me, and he's living his life in us, that it's spontaneous. Sometimes that might be you just happen upon a scene. You're just going to work, you're just doing your thing, and you just happen to be at the right place at the right time. That ever happened to you? Or maybe it's not you being in the right place, somebody else is in the right place for you. When you need it, it just so happens that somebody comes, and it's just the thing that you need. And sometimes maybe it's not just that you stumble upon a scene. Maybe sometimes you're invited to participate in the scene. Someone summons you. They say, come, be a part of this. We need you. Come. And you come and you're part of a situation. And it might be either one. But one way or another, God is going to lead. And he's going to guide. And here's the key to the whole thing. The reason he leads and guides in different ways is because he knows where he wants to go. And he knows what he wants to do. And he knows how to get from point A to point B because he's always doing, like Paul said last night, he's always about what? His Father's business. He's always about his Father's agenda. That's what he's doing. And he knows how to get where he needs to go. I remember this past winter, we were studying this story with my boys at the house, and we were reading. And I struggled with this one question. Go ahead, Nathan. Just keep it there. I struggled with this question. How? And I kept asking this question in the Bible study like 12 different times. I was just like, how did Peter know? Like, how did he know when he came across this crippled guy that he was supposed to reach down and say, did he do that to everyone or just this guy or what? How does he know to raise this guy and to pull him up and raise him up back to walking condition? And how would he have the confidence? Can you imagine that? Or the faith or the courage with Tabitha, a dead woman, to go in there and to say to her, Tabitha, arise. How in the world does he know how or when or whatever to do that? How can you know when it's time to do that or whatever it is that you're supposed to do? And more importantly than that, how am I supposed to know? Right? How are we supposed to know? When do you speak the word of encouragement? And when do you speak the word of healing? And when do you speak the word of faith? And when do you speak the word of correction or the word of rebuke? And how do you know? When do I say it? How do I say it? What do I do? When do I do it? And so I'm struggling with this question. How? That just doesn't make sense. How are you supposed to know this? So I'm reading the story and I'm asking this question. And my eldest son, who's not here tonight, he's at a college visit. But my older son, Zach, kind of very dryly and very succinctly says, Dad, you just got your W in the wrong place. I'm like, let me tell you something. You got your you want to talk about W's? I'll put my W where I want to put my W. Anyway, he says, you got your W in the wrong place. I was like, what are you talking about? And so he does this on the piece of paper. He moves the W over. He says, it's not about how. He says, it's about who. I'm like, wow, look at that. As soon as he said it, it hit me. It's like, I'm asking the wrong question. It's not about the how. Because I don't know what to say. And I don't know what to do. And I may not know how to act in a certain situation. But here's the thing. He does know what to do. He knows how to act. He knows what the right thing to say is and when to say it and how to say it. He knows. And he's connected to his father and he's always about his father's business. He's doing his father's agenda. And he lives in me. And he lives in you. And so if that's the case, let me ask you this question. What do you suppose right now, at this very second, what do you suppose he's doing in my life at this moment? And what do you suppose that the Lord is doing in your heart right now as we sit here? What do you think he's doing? And the answer is, he's doing his father's business, whatever that is. He's always about his father's business. Whatever his father wants him to do, that's what he's doing in each one of our lives. And whatever that looks like, whatever that involves, that's what he's up to. He's doing his father's work, whatever that requires. That's what he's going to do. Listen to Philippians 2, verse 13. It says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's what we see Peter doing in Acts chapter 9. He doesn't seem, from what it reads like, to doubt. He doesn't seem to question. He doesn't seem to overanalyze and overthink and do whatever. He's just kind of living his life because he is living now in a brand new day. He's connected. He has such a connection with Christ that he's in him. And Christ lives in him and Peter's connected to Jesus. And he has such a connection to Jesus that it seems like he's just kind of going along and all this stuff is happening and Jesus' stuff is happening. Because Peter has discovered that secret that unlocks everything. He's just allowing Jesus to simply be himself, to do it in and through Peter. And Jesus is doing Jesus stuff, because that's what Jesus does. He just does what he does. But he does it through Peter, and through Paul, and through you, and through me, and that's how that stuff happens. Think about it like this. If you want to wrap your head around it, think about it like this. If we're talking about doing Jesus stuff, who, not just on this planet, who in this galaxy is more qualified to do Jesus stuff than Jesus? Who holds better qualifications than him, right? And the answer is nobody, not even close. There's only he can do the types of things that he does. And Peter seemed to recognize that fact, that he's simply an instrument. A channel through which Jesus can just simply be himself and live his life and do the things that he always does. And that's what he seemed to do in Acts 9. But the point is listen to Zach. Get your sorry W in the right place, right? That's what Zach says. Because it's not about the how. It's about the who. It's what he's doing. It's what he wants to do. It's his life, his program. He knows what he wants to do. He knows when he wants to do it. And he knows how to get from point A to point B to accomplish his Father's work. And that's what he's always doing at all times, because he's always connected to his Father. He's always about his Father's business. And that's what he's doing in all of our lives and all of our situations. And that's how he expresses himself. And that's how he continues to do the Jesus stuff that he does. And so that's the second principle. Go ahead to the next slide. A living testimony is this. It's a life that looks like Jesus. Number two, the reason it looks like Jesus is because it is Jesus. That's exactly why it looks that way. There's a third principle, and I'll just kind of close with this. And again, this is also very simple stuff, but it's powerful. I'll just state it this way, is that a living testimony is a life that matters. And what I mean by that, it's a life that makes a difference. It's impactful. It's effective. It leaves an impression, and it has an impact on others. You know, one of the chief, and I probably say the chief characteristic of the Christ life, how you know that you're dealing with the actual thing, the real thing, is that the Christ life is always reaching out. The Christ life is always others focused, is always reaching out to somebody, reaching out for other people. It's always focused on others and making a difference for others. And in the story, we see the impact of this illustrated in these two verses. First, in the healing of Aeneas. Listen to verse 35 again. It says, all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And then after the raising of Tabitha from the dead, listen to verse 42. It said, it became known all over Joppa. And what? Many believed in the Lord. Do you see the impact that Peter's life had on those around him? It's like John the Baptist. It says they heard John speak, and what? And they followed Jesus. They said, see you later, John. We're going to go follow him. That's ministry right there. People are leaving you in the dust, and they're going to follow Jesus. But that's true ministry. And in Peter's case, the miracles themselves, they certainly made a difference for the people, right? You think the ministry that Peter had made a difference for Tabitha in her life? Raising her from the dead, I'd say that had an impact on her. And same with Aeneas, that had an impact on people. But it wasn't just about them and about those simple miracles. It was much greater than that. The impact of the Christ life has a never-ending ripple, a never-ending impact that goes out and it continues to touch people over and over and over. The Bible says on account of these miracles that happened, yeah, it's great for them, but it says that many believed in the Lord as a result of this. Now, how many is many? The Bible doesn't tell us, but I would interpret many as many. A lot. A lot of people believed. And I say that because the number is still rising. That total hasn't been finished yet. We're reading this story more than 2,000 years after this happened. And if the Lord is using this story again, the testimony of Jesus from this, the ripple is still going. The numbers are still adding up. It's not done. That's the testimony of Jesus. It's still touching lives. And at the end of the day, as Christian men, we're all here as brothers and Christian men, but that's what we want, really, at the end of the day, isn't it? We're all very imperfect. We know that. Imperfect as fathers. Sorry, Eli. My apologies. Imperfect as husbands. Don't tell mom. Imperfect as sons. My apologies. Yeah, I know. Imperfect as brothers. Imperfect in all the different roles that we play. We know that. But I'd venture to say that every man in here would nod your head and agree that we want this, is that we want our lives to mean something. We want to have an impact, a positive impact, that it means something, that it matters, that it can help somebody, that the testimony will have an impact, a positive impact on those who will come after us. But the only way that that can happen in a real, in a meaningful, in an actual impactful way is by allowing the Lord to live His life and to live His life through us. And that's how that ripple begins. I've kind of hinted at this several times, but Peter himself in the flesh was just a dumb old fisherman, right? He would have fit well on the lower, slower peninsula of Delmarva. Okay, Outdoors Delmarva would have loved this guy. He would have been the star of that show. But he was just a guy, some guy, just some fisherman. He was just a guy. But what an impact this guy had. What an impact his life had. And I don't know about you, but that's an encouragement to me, because I look at myself and I'm just a guy. I'm just some guy. I'm not trying to fool anybody. Okay, when I'm standing up here, I'll tell you right now, I got junk. I got stuff. All my stuff's not put together and knitted up and all the rest. And I'm not qualified. I'm the last guy that should be standing up here talking to you about anything. Right? I don't have any qualifications to be doing this. I'm the poor man's Ed, right? As it comes to teachers, I often joke that I'm half the man, half the Bible teacher that he is, no doubt about it. But in my defense, I give you the information in half the time that he does, right? So there's something to be said for that. I'm on the third point. I'm landing the plane, and he's just done with the review and the indispensable principle. So you're getting your money's worth. Either way, you can look at it. And I don't know that I've ever seen him have a moving W in a presentation like this. Like this is like next level type stuff here that you're getting this weekend. I hope you like it. But in all seriousness, right, and all joking aside, I know this. This is not a bad thing. I'm just a guy. Just some guy. I'm the director of Rec and Parks in Weeco County in Salisbury, Maryland. Right, which means I'm Ron freaking Swanson, right? If you know that show. That's who I am. I'm just some guy, just a regular guy. And so don't be surprised if you look at this guy, and it won't take you very long, you look and you see some disappointing stuff. If you look closely enough, you're going to find it won't take you long, because I'm made of the same stuff you are. But if you look at me, or if I look at you, we look at each other, and you see something that looks like Jesus. Man, that looks a lot like Jesus. That sounds like Jesus. He's doing some Jesus stuff over here. Let me clue you in as to why that is. The reason it looks like Jesus is why? It's because it is Jesus. That's why it looks like. That's why I can look like him, or you can look like him, or any of us can look like him, because it is him. And that's what the Lord wants as we leave this place tomorrow. He simply wants to be himself, to do the stuff that he does, but to do it through you and to do it through me. And that is the testimony of Jesus. And that leaves a ripple that keeps going and going and going. And of all people, we collectively have no excuse. I think about some of the people that have come and gone. We were talking about Jay earlier and Hope. I'm thinking about my friend Rick, John Hopkins, Mr. Greenlee, Harry, Dave Greer, names go on and on and on. And those people may be gone, but the testimony of Jesus is not. The ripple of those lives still spreading, still going on. And it won't stop. It just keeps going. And that's the testimony of Jesus. That's the real thing. And we've seen it, man, over and over. Let me close with this verse, Hebrews 11. This is a different illustration than Peter, but it kind of emphasizes the same point that I've been making. Let me close with this, Hebrews 11, verse 4. This comes from the Great Faith chapter. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." Cain's gone, but the testimony lives. He still speaks. And I close with this idea that we are here now, but tomorrow we'll be gone. Right? It's a matter of time. Some point we'll be gone. But the testimony of Jesus doesn't stop. It keeps going. It keeps rippling. And long gone we'll be gone, but the testimony lives on. And that's what the Lord wants to do. Let me pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, for the life of Peter, and for the testimony of Jesus you have given, not only in this story, but in this fellowship, through all those who have come before us. We thank you for that, and we ask that you continue to do the Jesus stuff in and through our lives as we leave this place. We do love you. In Jesus' name, amen.